your word this morning, this great chapter, Romans 6. Very thankful for that, and teach us from your word. And then, Lord, we do pray for the men's ministry here at our church. A lot of great things are happening. Pray for that Friday group as the young guys start to get engaged and grow and become leaders of their family and one day leaders of the church. We just really pray for that. Pray for Mark and Dave, and I believe Alan's involved in that, and a bunch of guys. We're just really thankful for that. And then be the other small groups that Dave and Jim and John and I are doing. And then we pray for our little group here, that we have enough of a quorum to make this something we want to come to on a regular basis. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Romans 6 is one of the most important chapters. And it's been overblown to say something it doesn't say. And when I was a young Christian, I used to think Romans 6 taught something that I don't believe it teaches. And that was very close to the ability to not sin. And I had this gyration in my mind. And this is a common teaching for Romans 6. On the other hand, it's a very important chapter. And this is a question you have in mind when you come to Romans chapter 6. The reason I remembered it is because Tina and I signed our income tax return last night. You know, if you do two extensions, you file on October 15th. So I had to walk Tina through it last night, and because we had some K-1s that didn't come through. If you're tempted, not in this group, this is hypothetical. Hypothetical. If you're tempted to cheat on your tax return, or some other sin, if you're tempted to sin, whatever it happens to be critical of somebody, angry, do something you shouldn't do, say something you shouldn't say, be somewhere you shouldn't be, how can Romans 6 help us to not do that? What do we learn from Romans 6 that would stop me from sinning, particularly a sin that I know in advance I'm likely to do? Some sins just happen. Some sins are sins of passion. Someone swerves in front of you in the highway and it just comes out. What's in you comes out. There's no time to go through Romans 6. It just happens. But a lot of sins are not that way. Also, those sins of passion can be handled if we have the framework of Romans 6 in our mind, so that theologically we're in the right place for the Holy Spirit to give us the grace and the help to go through that. So let's talk about it. But in order to understand Romans 6, we've got to go through Romans 5 one more time so that you have this thing down. Because the whole of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is predicated upon Romans 5, 12 through 21. That's the whole framework. And if you remember that we've done here before, if you remember that, it looks something like this. Paul says, we have Adam over here. Okay. We have Adam over here, and Adam committed the trespass, which is what Paul refers to. Basically, he committed the sin in the Garden of Eden. As a result of that, Romans 5:12 tells us sin as a power entered into the world. Sin came because of this trespass. Sin entered the world. And the result of sin in Paul's mind is always death. In fact, in Romans 8, he's going to call it the power of sin and death. In Paul's mind, sin and death are linked together. And you'll see that all through Romans 5 that we went through again last week. Sin leads to death. And on the way, it turns us into sinners. The power of sin turns us into sinners. Sinners who then are judged and condemned. And this is what Paul would call the reign or the realm. Can you read that? The realm of sin. And this is very important because in Paul's mind, sin, this whole ball of wax is sin. That's in Paul's mind. And then he says, to make it worse, these things are exacerbated by the law. The law makes us conscious, more conscious that we're sinners. The law just makes sure that we are judged and that we are condemned by God. So these things all follow down. Sin, the power of sin came into the world because of Adam's sin. That made all of us sinners because of our sin nature. We're deserving of God's judgment and condemnation. And the result is always death. And you know, Romans 6:23, the final verse is going to say, the wages of sin is death. And the end of Romans 5:21 says, sin reigns through death. That's what Paul sees in his mind. But Paul says Christ came along and he committed the one act of righteousness, which is his death, and probably resurrection as well. I don't think Paul sees a distinction between death and resurrection. There's one thing. And because of that, grace comes to those who embrace it. And the result of grace is life, eternal life. And along the way, we get what? Righteousness. And then Paul would add here, holiness is part of this package over here. And that these are, and these are the two things. And Paul says, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And to get from, if you just have Romans 5, to get from here to there, you've got to embrace grace. I think he would use the word receive the abundance of God's grace. And that puts you in here. And you're either here or you're here. There's no middle ground. There's no maybe. There's no middle ground. In Paul's mind, there's no middle ground. So that's an important background to Romans chapter 6. So let's read Romans 6. You got your hand out there. That's probably the easiest way to follow it through is to read it that way. Because it's really important because the last two verses of Romans 5 say, but where sin increased, the second to last verse of Romans chapter 5 says, the law came in, the Old Testament law, the Torah, came in so that sin may increase. And remember, the Jewish people thought the law came in so that sin would decrease. Their concept was that the law was to bring about holiness. And Paul says, no, all the law does is it exacerbates sin. And it causes us to realize that sin is really sinful. And Paul is going to spend the whole of chapter 7 talking about that. But then the next verse says, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's one of my favorite verses. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So, you know, if you think that one through, you say, cool. The more I sin, the more God's grace abounds. I'm into God's grace abounding. And how do you do that? You sin more. You sin more. At least that is a deduction you could make. And so Paul immediately started, and it was a deduction that legalists always make. Whenever you share the gospel of God's pure grace with people, they always say, oh, if you believe that, then you can live any way you want to. And the answer to that is yes and no. It is theoretically possible because grace is grace. It cannot be earned or unearned. But Paul says, when you become a Christian, something else happens. You not only receive grace, but some significant change happens. And that's what he says. Okay, so Romans 6, we're finally there. All right. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And then he says, by no means. If you remember the old King James, how did it translate by no means? God forbid. In the Greek, it's meganoita. I used to have a professor who said it meant hell no. You know, it's really strong. So in South Africa, hell's not a swear word, but in America it is. So in America, it's heck no. What he's basically saying is that while it's theoretically possible to come to that deduction, it is absolutely contrary to everything that has to do with salvation and conversion. So I use a very strong word, by no means. You know, I don't ever say by no means. I say, heck no. Not a chance. Get a life. I mean, that's what he's saying here. No, no, no. Okay. Then the rest of verse 1 gives the main idea of the passage. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's the main idea of this whole passage. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And the big question is, what does he mean by we died to sin? Then verses 3 through 5 try to explain what he means. Or don't you know, clearly he's in explaining now, or don't you know that all of us, that's all Christians, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then he sort of summarizes his explanation. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we certainly will also be united with him in his resurrection. Then in verse 6 through 10, he really explains it all over again. It's really the same idea, just kind of using slightly different terminology, but it's the same idea of this union with Christ means we died to sin, and the resurrection with Christ means that we've been raised to this new life for this new realm. And you can see he says it again in verse 6. For we know, second time he said something we need to know, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Point is, this change is permanent. Because Christ died once, he doesn't die again. We died once, we don't die again. It's done, it's permanent. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, and the implication is forever. Then he applies it to us. But this is really a theological application. It's not really an in-your-face application. He's going to wait till chapter 12 to do that. But it's like a theological explanation. If those things are true, if we died to Christ, if we were buried with him in baptism, if our old self was crucified with him, if we've been raised to this new life, then certain things should follow. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Because he said we are dead to sin. Now he says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. Now that's quite a complicated section, isn't it? Huh? Although Paul expected people who didn't even have a high school graduation to understand this. The people he's writing to, most of them couldn't read. So I think the shorthand, I'm giving you the shorthand, is that he's really just building on this foundation. He's really saying that while initially it was faith that got you into this, When you made that decision, or when the Holy Spirit put your heart to make that decision, several other things happened. Number one, you were placed into union with Christ in some mysterious way, which means that you died with Christ, which means that you were raised with Christ, which means that the old you was done away with, and you now are, and you now live a new life. And Paul is therefore building on chapter 5 and saying, when you became a believer and you received God's grace, something else happened at that time. And it's symbolized by baptism. And I think baptism here is a shorthand for conversion. Because in the early church, they really saw faith, the gift of the Spirit, and baptism all as kind of happening in one sort of program there. Because there wasn't no such thing as an unbaptized person there. So baptism was sort of the outward symbol of the inward thing. And they saw it all as happening simultaneously. So baptism is really a shorthand for conversion or salvation in this text. But baptism illustrates it. It says, just as you went down into the water of baptism, that symbolizes that you were dying with Christ and being buried with him. And just as you came out of the water of baptism, that symbolizes this new life. And he's saying that's really what happened here. You moved from this realm to this realm. You died to this realm. And it's aorist tense. It doesn't say you're dead. It said you died. There's a moment in time when you died, past tense. You died to this way of life, and you're reborn to this way of life. To this way of life. And then he uses the analogy again. Your old self was crucified with him. So that this mass of sin here, I take it that the body of sin means the mass of sin. That's Calvin's view, and I go by it. This mass of sin, this realm of sin, was done away with. So that we would no longer be masters to under sin here. And you now live this resurrection life. So the message is really this, is that you're not the people you once were. Therefore, you cannot live the way you once lived. Now, it does not mean your old self. The old self is a person you were before you became a Christian. It's not saying the old self. It's saying the old self is crucified with Christ. It's not saying since your old self is dead, it's impossible to sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, don't offer the parts of your body to wickedness. Offer them to right. There's clearly a decision you have to make. There's clearly something you've got to do. But what he's basically saying is that this should be your framework. When you embrace grace, something else happened. You were transferred from the realm of sin, the realm of the old man, the realm of the power of sin and death, and you're transferred into this new realm, the realm of resurrection, the realm of new life, the realm of being raised with Christ. That's who you are. And because this is who you are, it's incongruent, not impossible, as we can all testify. It's incongruent to go back and live here. And that's really important. It's incongruent to go back and live here because that's not who you are. And the illustration that I thought is that when I became an American citizen and I went down in San Antonio and I pledged that I renounce all other potentates. I never knew what a potentate was, but I renounced a potentate. You renounce all other, you know, dominions, potentates, kings, presidents, or whatever, and you swear allegiance to the United States of America and to all that stuff. And I became a citizen. And that was pretty cool. Now, as a citizen, it would be incongruent for me to burn the American flag in my front yard. Not impossible, but it would be crazy. And that's the analogy here. The analogy is that you have become this new person, and therefore you should act consistently with the new person who you are. It's not impossible to go back to the old, but it's incongruent to go back to the old. It's like going back into the mud. It's like burning the American flag when you've just become a citizen and sworn allegiance to the flag. It's like betraying your country when you've just committed allegiance to your country. Not impossible to do, but incongruent to do. Out of keeping with who you are to do that. We used to say to our boys, I'm sure you did to your guys, to your children, when they got, remember who you are. You're a Christian and a Christie. Remember who you are. And if you remember who you are, you'll act okay most of the time. But it's really important to remember who you are. I had a professor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Ed Bloom, who used to use this analogy. He used the analogy of, I think it was a fourth or fifth grade class, where the teacher walked in and did an experiment. And for the first month, the teacher said, blue-eyed kids are smarter than brown-eyed kids. Blue-eyed kids can do sums faster. They can spell better. They can run faster. They can behave better. And for a month or however long the experiment was, he did that. And at the end of that period of time, the blue-eyed kids were doing better than the brown-eyed kids because they believed they were better. Then, of course, they reversed the experiment the next semester and said, brown-eyed kids can do better. And at the end of that semester, the brown-eyed kids did better than the blue-eyed kids. Now, that's a trick of psychology and so on. But it underlines a very important biblical point for the Apostle Paul. He always uses this word, but don't you know? You need to know who you are by God's grace. You are people who belong to this new realm. You've died to this old realm. You belong to this new realm. Therefore, it's incongruent, out of keeping with who you are, to go back and live to this. Not impossible. We do it. But incongruent. And the more I believe, the more I remind myself. Dave's preaching on Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is just saying that same thing. You know, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. We've been adopted to be His sons. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been given access to the master plan. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed heaven. Those are who we are. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, not to steal your thunder, is going to keep up on grace for the next two chapters. And then in chapter 3, he's going to say, now, walk worthy of who you are. So he spends 3 chapters telling them who they are. Then he says, walk worthy of who you are. It's exactly what's happening here in Romans. Exactly what's happening. Romans 6 spells it out theologically. Romans 12 puts it practically. Because what's he going to say in Romans 12? I beseech you, therefore, brothers, because of the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, your reasonable, all that stuff. But that's the application. Now that you know who you are by God's mercy, live differently. So, I'm going to run through this really quickly here. So, Romans 6, look at it quickly there. What shall we say then? So we said, by no means. This is now our main idea here. The main idea is, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And I believe when he says you died to sin, he's saying you died to the old way of life. You died to the power of sin because of union with Christ. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he's going to say the same thing, but he's going to attribute it to the Spirit. In Romans 8, 3, he's going to say, through the life-giving Spirit, you've been delivered from the power of sin and death. Same thing, except in Romans 6, he attributes it to the death, to our union with Christ. In Romans 8, he attributes it to the Spirit. And of course, they're both involved, because the Spirit is the one who effectuates all this thing. So that's the whole, he's really just saying the same message over and over again. So when we died to sin, we died to that old way of life. We are no longer belong to that foreign country. We're now citizens of heaven. We now belong to Christ. Therefore, how can you? He's not saying it's impossible. It's like me burning that flag. Somebody comes and say, you became a citizen, man. You got all the privileges of being an American. Your kids are Americans. You got all these privileges. What are you burning this flag for? What's your problem? Get a life. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Who you are by God's grace, you can't go back and live. It's not impossible. It's incongruent with who you are. And then he goes through this little thing for, or don't you know? No is very important here. That all of us, I like that, all of us, not just the holy ones, not just Dave and Mark. And Dave Nix, he's an elder. Alan Cashian. All these people. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus. And I don't think that means if you were not physically baptized, you're out of this. He's using baptism clearly here as a shorthand for conversion. All of us who placed our faith in Christ were baptized into his death. And then he goes through this thing of union with Christ. Now, I don't fully understand union with Christ. I mean, it's pretty incredible, you know. We're going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 on Sunday morning, where Paul is going to say, you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been raised with Christ, you've been made alive with Christ, and you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That's pretty, me, I'm in heaven right now. So are you. I'm in union with Christ. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, you know, I still remember a buddy of mine went to watch an R-rated, he and his wife went to watch a movie, which is R-rated. And we had just been talking about Ephesians chapter 2. And he's sitting there thinking, Christ and I are seated at the right hand of the Father. What are we doing watching this R-rated movie here? We better get out of here. And his wife took off. But that's the application of this. That's who I am. I'm actually some mysterious way. I always understood Christ lives in me, but I'm in Christ too. I'm at the right hand of the Father. In our little discipleship group, we memorize in Colossians chapter 3. And the first verse says what? Since then you've been raised with Christ. Do what? Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Get rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. Not only that, get a load of this in Colossians 3. You died with Christ to the old way of life, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's pretty tight. Me, sinner number 64 here, I am somehow hidden with Christ in God at the right hand of the Father. It's totally incongruent for me to go back and sin. But I do it. I do it. But it's incongruent. And then, of course, God gives us the Holy Spirit that we'll read more about in chapter 8. Who then gives us the power and the strength to understand who we are more and the power to live according to who we are more. But it's really important to understand that when you're about to cheat on your income tax or commit any sin, whatever it happens to be, or lie to someone or something, remember, I'm raised with Christ. I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. I have a new life. I can't go back and do this. I can't go back and live that way. Holy Spirit, help me. Help me not to do that. And help me to pay more attention to my wife. Help me listen to her more. Help me be more supportive. You know, whatever thing we may be wrestling with at the moment. Okay, I've got five more minutes. I'm going to run through this thing very quickly. We were therefore, And he just kind of keeps piling on. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. That's what the figure of speech is. So that just as Christ was raised, glory to the Father, we may never live a new life. That's why you can't say where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, therefore I'd sin all the more. That's just incongruent with who you are. You're someone who's been raised with Christ. And then, I'm going to have another one here. And then he just summarizes, if we've been united with him in his death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. For we know, second explanation, our old self, the person we were before we became a Christian, was crucified. This is not the sin nature. I got all messed up in Romans 6. I spent about 3 years messed up in Romans 6, thinking I could be perfect. Because I understood, because I didn't understand the context of Romans 5. I understood that we died to sin. And I took the position, well, what does death mean? Death means that I'm dead to the five basic senses. I can't feel, hear, see, whatever the five senses are. And therefore, I am dead to sin. It doesn't say I'm dead. In the scriptures, I died. But I say I'm dead to sin. Therefore, sin has no impulse in me. And my problem was, experientially, I wasn't dead to sin. But then it said, count yourselves to be dead to sin. I'd count myself. I'm dead to sin. I'm really dead to sin. Of course, I wasn't dead to sin. And boy, there's nothing more discouraging. I've got to be a really bad apple here. That preacher, he says he's dead to sin. He hasn't sinned for 5 years. Made a few mistakes. Bad judgment. Whatever the other explanation is for his sin. Of course, after you've been around them for a while, you figure out that bad judgment and sin are really close together. And I had this Keswick experiential thing, and that just doesn't work, man. I mean, that just doesn't work. You get all balled up in this thing. And those people take the old self to be the sin nature. My sin nature was crucified with Christ. Man, I wish that was true. I'd give my right arm for that to be true. It ain't true. I'm sorry. I've been a Christian since I was 15. The impulses of sin are still there. As you get older, sin gets more. As you get older, you get more wise and skillful. But the devil has been doing this for 6,000 years. He gets more skillful as to how he prompts you into sin. Sins that never attracted you when you were young now attract you when you're old, and vice versa. He's still working on us all the time. So this is a person you were before you became a Christian, has been crucified with Christ, that old way of life. So that the body of sin, I take this, the mass of sin, the realm of sin, has been done away with. I just can't interpret it any other way. You know, some people try to make this, you know, has been rendered ineffective or something like that. I just can't get any other way. I can't see how body can be my physical body that's inhabited by sin, has been done away with. Maybe yours have. Mine hasn't. I'm here to testify. Those impulses at 63 are just as bad as they were at 23 in many cases. Sorry. So I see it as my old way of life has been done away with. And as a result, I'll not be a slave to sin. I'm not under that old deal where I have no other place to go but sin to death. I've got a new place to go, grace to life. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And I died with Christ to that old way of life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. And that's obviously the change of realm. For we know, and now that we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we'll also live with him. And then he applies it here in verse, the death he dies was once and for all, ours is once and for all. We don't have to go over. Conversion for the Apostle Paul is everything. Paul doesn't really see a second experience. That doesn't mean you can't have one. God is so gracious. Sometimes the Holy Spirit reveals something to you two or three times later on in your life, and you'll have a significant second or third experience because you're growing and something happens. But theologically, Paul sees everything happening at salvation. Because after all, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with most of the heavenly blessings. Now, all the heavenly blessings in Christ when we got saved. Okay, then he says, in the same way as this illustration, count, and that's the important thing. Wake up every morning and say, I am a new person. I am raised with Christ. I'm seated with Christ. I've died to the old way of life. I've died to the old person that I used to be. I've died to that way of life. I now belong to this way of life. And Holy Spirit, help me today to live according to who I am. And therefore, he applies it down here and says, therefore, live the way you're supposed to live. You're not the people you once were. Therefore, you cannot live the way you once lived. Does that make sense? That's hugely significant. Steve, you got a question? Our theologian at the back.
Do you think the early church, when they baptized people, they explained this to them?
Yes, absolutely.
Now, how do we apply it today? We usually don't baptize people when we become Christians.
Well, we're getting closer to that. We're moving in that direction.
So we explain to them.
Yeah. I mean, you listen to, have you done all the baptisms? Or somebody else helped you, Dave?
Yeah,
but Dave explains really clearly what's going on. I mean, to me, the cool thing about baptism is a chance to tell the gospel to everybody there. Your families normally come. I mean, you know, and while you may not do Romans 6 perfectly, it's implied in everything that's taught there. The old person's gone, the new person's come up. I think they did. I think they explained that. Baptism was much more important to them than it was to us. You know, for us, it's hard. We raised our kids. Our oldest son, Paul, would tell you he doesn't remember a time when he wasn't a believer. He made several decisions at 6 and 8 and 12. You know, so he didn't have that. The early church, everybody had a significant experience. I was lucky in the sense I was raised non-Christian, became a Christian as a teenager, so baptism was hugely important for me. Plus, I was at the Baptist church. It's hugely important for everybody. In that church. But if you go, for instance, to First Baptist Church in Dallas, if you come down the aisle to answer the invitation, they baptize you that night. Many Baptist churches will do that immediately. Now, okay, and I have a problem with that because I think some people walk down the aisle for all kinds of odd reasons. I like to have at least a couple of weeks to kind of explain, do you understand what you did? Because, you know, we live in this Christian culture. There's different ideas of what it is. Anyone else got any comments that have helped the whole group, Dave?
Just to part of what Steve was saying, you know, I'm wrestling with it. You know, you've got Romans 5 and Romans 6. And I kind of think, you know, as the gospel is shared with people in our culture today, how they've gotten, do they get Romans 6 along with Romans 5? You know,
and that's why you have this whole lordship salvation issue. Mm-hmm. There's a big discussion in Christian circles where are you, when you become a believer, do you make Jesus your Savior or do you make him your Savior and Lord? And the people who say you make him only your Savior emphasize the grace part. You know, that there's nothing you can do to merit salvation. The people like John MacArthur and some of the more, maybe some of the form people, they emphasize lordship, that they're thinking of Romans 6, that, you know, something significant happens. This is not just a decision. It's a drastic supernatural change in your life. And how do you,
How do you prevent, how do you do both?
Of course, it's the same problem of sovereignty and free will. You know, when I present the gospel, I say, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Whereas I know in my mind, unless the Holy Spirit puts it in their heart, they're not going to do it. But I don't always give the whole program. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. I think that, but I do think, I was Baptist. When I used to witness to people, because I became a Christian as a teenager and got pretty on fire for the Lord. And I remember witnessing, and I can't, this is South Africa or here in America, and I first came. I remember witnessing to somebody and saying, a young guy, he came out of a party, he was smoking and drinking, and I said to him, if you're serious about your faith, if you're serious that you want to make a decision for Christ, take these cigarettes and throw them in the trash can. And take this beer or whatever you drink and throw it in the trash can. Otherwise, we don't know that you're for real. Nah. What kind of gospel was I giving him? How much works was involved in that? How much grace was involved? But I was clearly focusing on the Romans 6 aspect, that what I'm sharing with you is not just some split-second decision you make. This is a way of life. And if you look at the Didache, the Didache is it's the teaching of the apostles to new converts. You know, before they let people become members of their church or become part of their fellowship, I'm not quite sure how the membership thing works, become part of their fellowship, and they put them through this teaching. The Reformed people do it through the catechism. I don't think you become a member of some of these, like a PCA church or these Reformed churches, without going through the catechism. You know, you've got to know all this stuff. And they don't know whether you became a believer at the first decision or at the end or somewhere along the way. So there's a balance here. And that's the great thing about teaching through the Bible, though, is that we emphasize grace when you're in Ephesians 1. We emphasize more of the changed life when you're in Romans 6. So to me, that's the cool thing about preaching through the Bible, is that you emphasize grace when it's appropriate, but you emphasize the changed life. But we need to recognize this, that I'm a new person in Christ. I really am different. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. My citizenship is in heaven. You know, what's happening in this world, except eternal things like salvation and growth and things, is really not important at the end of the day. And it's hard for me to do that. So, you know, I was really pumped up about Romans 6. I've been working on it for 2 weeks because it was summarized 5 last time. Are there any other questions, any comments people have for the whole group before we break up?
Was that invalidated?